And then he prayed a prayer of intercession. He prayed for kings and for princes and so on. And then he preached and exposited the word. And we despised all that. We called it a hymn-prayer sandwich and thought it very dead. I want to tell you all that my experience of the majority of charismatic churches today, they're equally dead and equally ritualistic. They've just swapped one ritual for another. Now they haven't got the pastor up the front. They've got a junior they call the song leader. Yes, it's all right. I've been around a bit. And everybody praises when they're told to praise. And sing when they're told to sing. The thing you don't get in the meeting is the articulate prayer of praise, and you don't get the prayer of intercession for kings and princes, and you don't get the Old Testament reading, and you don't get the New Testament reading. You may think that I'm being rather negative in saying that, but stir yourselves up and don't neglect your personal participation. And I was so glad to be, do you know, I was at a charismatic church since I'd been here, and I was so glad that in the course of all the praise and in the course of all the praise and worship, there was a distinct opportunity given of quietness so that people could come forward and pray and prophesy and read a scripture, and they did. And so we were edified in that way too. You understand? don't neglect the opportunity, for the Spirit is not the province of the song leader. You know, the Spirit needn't necessarily be on the song leader at all. And we may have to suffer. You know, it's true. We have to grasp these things. We need to listen to the Spirit in the church. And the Spirit, if you have the Spirit and are walking in the Spirit, it may be that you have something to bring to the church from and by the Spirit. Some word of Scripture laid on your heart to be read. Some prophetical word of exhortation and comfort. A tongue, an interpretation. We call ourselves charismatic. Not once in all the meetings we've been in this country, in all the charismatic churches where we've been, have I heard a tongue and an interpretation. I've been up to date now in, I think, 27 meetings in the last month, less than a month. And I haven't heard one tongue with interpretation. How about that? And we're called charismatic. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The focus is altogether too much upon music. I'll tell you exactly why all the focus is on music, because the Western churches are dominated by their youth. And the Western churches think that if they can just get them into the music ministry, etc., etc., we'll hang on to them. Well, they're not hanging on to them. They're not hanging on to them. You know, you think about it. We must become people of the book and people who are entering into the fullness. One of the things that I'm asked to mention a little bit about over these days by some of the pastors here has been to speak a little bit about passing into the fullness. Now, the fullness of the stature of Christ. Well, part of that fullness is beginning in the realm of the gifts, the realm of what we might touch this with some of the men tomorrow. I'll challenge the men in the afternoon in a most definite way. Usually the ladies are moving on with the Lord, but it's the men where your problems lie. They're too preoccupied with other things. So they're not in the fullness, and the churches aren't even experiencing a little bit of the fullness of the gifts and of the graces that are available. You know, so that when they gather, it really is a time of ministry unto the Lord and from the Lord. You know, even the word ministry has degenerated, hasn't it? It's become reduced in people's understandings. It's been reduced. You think about it, where the word minister is used. Now there'll be a time for ministry. Think where it's used. All right. As though nowhere else and in no way else is there ministry. You understand? We really need to come more to the book. Now, in the book of the Revelation then, chapter 1, this evening I want to say a little about John's experience of the Spirit. There are four occasions in the book where John specifically declares that he had a definitive spiritual experience by which he saw four things. And I want to look at least a little at each of those four things that he saw. Now, the book of the Revelation, if you look in chapter 1, is verse 3, prophecy. All right? It is prophecy. Verse 1, it is revelation. It is revelation. Okay? You know what revelation is, do you? It connects up with what we were saying this morning. Revelation is the removing of the veil. You need revelation. Every one of you in the room, I need revelation. I need continuing revelation. Revelation is the ability to see beyond the parameters of my life. It is me being able to see something transcendental. That which transcends natural sight. All right? For you to really know what is working in Kuala Lumpur, this city that many of you live in and around, you need revelation to know what is really working there. For us to know what's really working in Beijing, for us to know what is really working in Washington, in London, we need revelation. You see, all of us are circumscribed. It is the devil's intention to close you down so that you live in a little miserable box. You may think it's big, but none of our boxes are big. We live, the devil intends to so shut us up so that we can't see beyond our job, we can't see beyond our family, we can't see beyond our woes, the tragedies that may have happened in our lives. It's the devil's intention to shut us up in that box. He'll shut the young people up in their young people's box. He has a box in the Western world just neatly arranged for the young people of today. It's a box which is to do with don't save your money, spend it, and have a good time. It is a box to do with please yourself and be disrespectful to any form of authority. It is a box that says take drugs and, you know, enjoy yourself. And it's a box, nevertheless. And the enemy closes us down if he can. Well, he's done it. And one of the reasons, of course, when you get closed down in your box, then you can't really see much purpose to things, except within the context of your box. So if you live in a Malaysian box, all right, and you're a businessman, your Malaysian box, if you've got a family and you're wanting to achieve something, your box is to create a good business that is very lucrative so that you can get your Mercedes or two and a fine education for your children, preferably overseas and definitely in English. And you know what I mean? So that the purpose of your life is limited by the box. And the goal at which you aim is limited by your box. Okay? And a revelation is that gracious activity of God that the Lord's people constantly need to push back the parameters so that they see transcendentally. They see way beyond the box, and in fact they see the box in the context of the vast thing that God is doing. Now the book of the Revelation is exactly what it says it is. It is an unveiling to help seven churches out of their box. That's what it was first intended to do. There were seven churches in seven cities in an area of what's called Asia Minor, the western end of Turkey as it is today, and these seven churches were all living in their Christian box. Each box was different. And a careful study of chapters 2 and 3 will help you to see that box that each church particularly was living in. Circumscribed by their city life, limited in their view of all things by the power of Rome and the dominance of all that came from Rome politically, militarily, economically, and the book of the Revelation was sent to help the churches see, those seven churches see way beyond, to see themselves from the Lord's perspective, to see history from the Lord's perspective, to see Rome from the Lord's perspective, to see their locality, their local city, from the Lord's perspective. The whole intention was transcendental. That's what Revelation does. It unveils so that you have a transcending view, a view that transcends what is normally seen. Not only does that transcending view transcend what is seen, it also, in the book of the Revelation, is prophetic in the fact that it is what's called eschatological. That means it leads you through to the climax, the culmination of history. It shows you that your real purpose isn't getting your children a brilliant education that they can go and prostitute later on. Your purpose on the earth is not to get a Mercedes and a fruitful business, even to give the money to the Lord. Your purpose is to do with the ultimate end of all things. Amen. And so, in his love, the Father heart of God sent to some churches in varying difficulties a transcending revelation. And that which was prophetic to them, prophetic of what God was doing and that to which he was leading everything. So in the book of the Revelation, and mark this clearly, it was first given to seven churches to whom it was entirely relevant. There were people who wouldn't be able to trade in the economy of their cities if they lived for God, if they didn't have the mark of the beast on their hand. Don't you think for one minute that the mark of the beast is anything new. It was around in Rome's day. That is, that if people were non-conformists to the guilds and the trades, if as Christians they couldn't espouse the normal patterns of corruption that pertained in business, then they couldn't trade. They lost their livelihoods. They suffered. You understanding? Because the only reason I say that is because everybody's looking for something ahead to do with an implant in their arm. That may well happen. But when you bear in mind that 86% of the world's population has never even made a phone call, I reckon it's a long time coming before they all get implants. Did you know that? 84% of the world's population has never made a phone call. And you're flicking your mobiles all the time, you see, and fiddling around with them and letting them intrude into your life. That's all right, I've got one in England as well. But amen. 84% of the world's population has never made a phone call. That just about puts the internet in its place. An irrelevancy to masses of the world's population. It's remarkable to start to ponder some of these things. Don't you idolize the God of technology? I was in my mum's little town last year and we couldn't trade in the town because the electricity was down. None of the cash registers were working. Nearly the shops had to shut all the stores. Only a little town. Unless their stores were working on the old sort of clockwork ones. And I've been at an airport too when the computers were down. What a mess that is. And they're all running around like headless chickens trying to sort it out. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Go and live in India for a few months. You'll learn how little you need to live. My first trip to India was 6 months straight, living out of one case. And one of the things I learned on that trip is how little you needed. How little you needed. Amen. So it's good to have revelation. And God sent it in His love to His churches because they were in straits. Well, I'm going to show you the John, dear John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple who was quiet enough to hear. Did you get that? Who was quiet enough to hear. Amen. Who was forced by circumstances, God shut him up. The great apostle who'd moved from church to church, he knew all the seven churches intimately. He'd ministered among them all on a regular basis, and now he was ministering no more. That is, in preaching. No more preaching for John at this stage in his life. Now he was ministering in another way. He was back to basics, shut up in a place where he was a priest unto God, offering sacrifices unto God of praise and thanksgiving and prayer in his suffering and imprisonment. He was elderly. He was shut up. God shut him up. I was saying the other night, you know, about progress. You know, people talk about progress, you know, and about churches progressing. And what we need is a lot more dynamic ministry and this, that and the other. And our churches will progress. Well, I'll just read something out to you from a man in prison. And he says this, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," that's being in prison, "and unable to preach, and unable to go freely around in his ministry, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So if you want to do some thinking about the progress of the gospel, you better get ready. If you really want the progress of the gospel, God may make you lose your job and you get shut up in your house. You know, so that you can get on with the real ministry, which is being a man who is before God, a woman who is before God, someone given to prayer, someone given to availability to God, fellowship with Him. Hallelujah. I know that lots of us think that this is irrelevant, but this is so relevant. You know, so vital. Your church will not progress unless there are those who are quiet people who are away with God regularly through the week in the rhythms of your lives. You want to mature in the things of God? Then one of the things that you will mature into is being a person who cultivates communion with God. Someone who is ready to withdraw. Have you heard of a man named George Whitfield? A great evangelist. Died very young while he was in his early 50s. He poured his life out. They, you know, Benjamin Franklin, heard him preach and computed that his voice carried 3 miles. Such a voice he had. It was so mellifluous, so lovely to listen to. A great preacher. And that man, didn't matter who was round his house, who was visiting, he disappeared from the room and said good night to his guests at 9 o'clock. And he went up to his room. And he wasn't visible again for another good 8 hours, 9 hours. Not sleeping only, but you understand me? He protected his time. He knew where true ministry has its root. And God put John to one side for the progress of the gospel in the 7 churches and to us. If God hadn't put John to one side, John would have not written the Revelation. John wrote it. Did you know that? He wrote an account of the musings of his heart and the revelations that went with those musings. You must never think that John hadn't thought some of this stuff before. In other words, he didn't suddenly get it all zap, 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 zap. All this business about beasts with horns and judgments and Babylon and all this kind of thing. Did you know that John, there are in this book, my wife will have to remind me, how many verses in the book? I wish I could remember now. Anyway, let's say, I can't remember the figures now, it's gone out of my head, but let's say there are 500 verses in the book. Within the compass of those 500 verses, there is at least 550 direct allusions to the Old Testament. So what do you mean by that? You can't understand the book of the Revelation without some knowledge of the Old Testament. That's what I'm saying. And John couldn't have written it unless he'd been soaked in Daniel and soaked in Zechariah and soaked in the Old Testament prophets and the history of his nation. Amen. He was a man who mused, who thought, a man of the Scripture. And so much of the book of the Revelation is built upon Old Testament images, symbols, pictures. Hallelujah. And that's why I say to you, you mustn't think that he just got it. You know, he suddenly got in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and he got zapped with 22 chapters. Well, this is the interpretation of the Spirit that is so predominant around the place. It's dreadful. You know, when am I going to go forward for my zap? You know, and everything will be cured. And I'll suddenly hit the high spots and turn the church upside down. Suddenly I'm going to be the most dynamic preacher that Malaysia's ever seen. You know, because I get the zap. No, 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 no. It's day by day. It's step in front of step. It is time with God. It is musing in his presence. It is waiting before the God you love. It's obeying the drawings of the Father that draw you into his heart. Have you got sadnesses in your heart that have overwhelmed you? Get into his presence. He won't explain why it happened. He won't change the fact that it happened. But he will tranquilize your soul and heal your wounds and refresh your heart and renew your soul, so that somehow those wounds become meaningful. And he is glorified. Get before him. If you want your church to be different, you know, get before him. I tell you, one of the marks of men who are before the Lord is that the Lord will not let you become a critic. He will give you understanding that gets underneath a critical attitude and melts your heart and gives you love for the church. And only love can speak with authority the negative thing that sometimes needs to be said. Only love can say the negative thing. God will not let another attitude say those things. Praise God. And so John, this prophet, amen, prophet along with other prophets. You say, but John was an apostle. Well, this is where we get all tied up, you see. You know, we get in our boxes again. He was prophetic. This was prophetic utterance. He wrote it for the seven churches. The Lord told him to. Verse 11, write in a book what you see, and send it, or write in a scroll and send it. Alright? Get out of your head the idea that the seven churches just received their letter. Each church, excuse me, received all 22 chapters. Of course, it wasn't 22 chapters then. But he was to write everything. So in other words, every church knew what every other church was like in the Lord's eyes. Yes? And every church knew themselves contextualized in their cities, in the midst of the massive, powerful city of Rome. You know, they were city dwellers. Most of you are city dwellers. Most of mankind, much of mankind is becoming city dwellers. Australia are principally city dwellers. They're urban people. And cities are terrible places. All cities, you know, are places of abject loneliness, of vice, corruption, of wickedness in high places. All right. Now, in the context of John being musing in his shut-upness and being before God in his quietness, now, if tradition is right, Patmos included caves in which the prisoners lived. And they from time to time were taken out to work. But the bulk of their life was solitary in their caves. So the man was there with God, and God did it. God put him there. Ample time to muse, to ponder, to seek God's face, to hear his voice, and for the growings of understanding to come. And along with that, here's the first thing. I, John, verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I just want you to notice the trio of words that are bound together in verse 9. You who are really enthused about the kingdom and the idea of God's rule coming, note what words are partnered with the word kingdom. What are they? Tribulation, and what's the other one? Perseverance, or epimone it is. It means abiding patiently under things. So if you're going to experience something of the kingdom of God, now I think of our sister who's in Mongolia, you see, to see the kingdom come. Tribulation and patience are part of the ministry. Or to see the kingdom come in the family in Krasang, where Charles and Yoke are. To see God's rule established in 20 hearts. The kingdom and the tribulation and the patience. Is that right? Hallelujah. Tribulation. Does anybody know what tribulation is? Slipsis. Squeezing. Modern translation. I was in the squeezing. Or if you want a little more genteel word, pressure. I was in the pressure and the kingdom and the patience. Yes? Interesting, isn't it? I partaker in the pressure, the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. You say, I'm in Christ. I'm in Jesus. Well, in Jesus, there's you're in him, you'll suffer pressure. Now, what's this word stress? What is this word stress? Hey? What is it? If your job's stressing you out, get out of it. Get into something you can properly bear and give yourself to God in. Old Pharaoh will make you a slave. Old Pharaoh will make you into a slave in this world. Pharaoh lives in Kuala Lumpur. Oh yeah. He's a creator of stress. And if you start to get a little bit liberated and a little bit realizing what's really working in your life and stressing you out, and you try and get free, he'll put the screws on you more. Just like Israel when Moses came down with the message, and old Pharaoh put the screws on more. Is that right? Things have got to change, beloved, if the churches are going to know anything of the real power of God and are going to have the grace to withstand the pressures that are most certainly on the horizon. Let's suffer the real stress, shall we? For Jesus' sake. Ready for that? Let's suffer that sort of stress. Let's make decisions for Jesus' sake. That'll make us noticed. Why was John there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he was there. An uncompromised man. In the context of the city life which he lived in. An uncompromised man. He would not compromise the word of God nor the testimony of Jesus. And it led him to Patmos. What do you compromise over? Perhaps you need more revelation. Perhaps I need more revelation. Yes, we all need more revelation. So that the things that are really working in our world, we'll see what they are. And then we'll have to do something about it that will put us outside appreciation by our world. Don't you think for one minute that the biggest enemy in the world is this religion or that religion? The biggest enemy to the church is this religion or that thing? Babylon and Rome take many forms, and they have a distinct Malaysian form. Babylon and Rome. Anyway, he's there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is what he says, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, there are four occasions in the book where he had this dramatic spiritual encounter. All right, four times when he distinctly speaks of I was in the Spirit, or the Spirit caused me to see, or the Spirit took me up. Four times he says it. Here's the first one. What did he see? Now remember the transcendent vision that helps him to see beyond what you normally see, beyond the box, yes? A transcending vision. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool and like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And so the description continues through, and he hears him speak. Out of his right hand, in his right hand, verse 16, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Study mouths in the book of the Revelation. Study mouths. Know where Satan's weapon is. It comes out of his mouth. Know where Rome's weapon is, comes out of its mouth. Know where all the enemy weapons come from, they come out of their mouths. And the floods that come out of their mouths, study mouths in the book of the Revelation. There's a flood of words coming out. Discovery Channel. A flood of words, many of the programs that are anti-God and conditioning men and women to the idea of evolution. A flood of words. A flood of words from the mouth of this and that and the other. Did you think that spin doctors were a new invention? Surely you know that the devil is the ultimate spin doctor. You know what a spin doctor is? Someone who takes an event and puts a cast or a meaning upon it and dresses it up in a certain kind of way so that it looks like this and it's not that at all. He puts a spin on it. Out of the mouth, you see, and out of the mouth of this one, do you notice where this one was? Now, this is the first sight that John had to see and then share with the churches. The transcendent sight. There's someone in the midst of you. There's someone in the midst of you. There's someone here. Our brother here comes from Community Baptist Church and his family in PJ, and we had the joy of being there. What's the revelation? What's the transcending thing? There's someone in the midst of CBC, Living Springs, Amazing Grace, whatever it is, Gateway, Hockey and Baba Congregation. Amen. There's someone in the midst of you. This is the first revelation that transcends our box. We're just a bunch of people that meet on a Sunday morning by habit. We have a mission program. You know, we have a meeting in this form. We meet to discuss this. We give our opinions. We argue about voting or not voting. We discuss whether we should have eldership or archbishops. You know, we discuss all these kinds of things. We discuss, is there revival here or revival there? You know, we discuss, are we an effective church? We read a book. And we think we'll try that, and so on and so forth. But the transcending vision that you need to see, there's someone in your midst. See him. There's someone in your midst, and he's loving and terrible, an encourager and a judge. And in himself, he combines things that we would think were opposites one of another. Why, he says to one church, such is the sword out of his mouth, if you don't repent. They were not in sin. There was no malpractice among them. But they were dead ritualists in correct doctrine. And he says, I'll take your candlestick away. You won't exist anymore. There's someone in your midst. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. His head and his hairs are white like wool. Can anybody tell me? Our meeting this evening was led by a man with hair white. Bless his heart. Almost properly white. Still not quite fully white. But I tell you, in the East at least, bless you, not in the West but in the East, there is still some lingering concept that white hair means a repository of wisdom. A wise man. Oh, see the revelation, O church, there's someone in your midst with perfect wisdom. And his eyes are like flames of fire. They're warm and yet devastating. They burn up things that displease. There's someone who sees and is taking account. There's someone who is your head in your church. And the great vital need for you in your churches is not to get your church government right, but to become a church that is supremely confident and aware and in living fellowship with, as a church, in living fellowship with this wonderful person who's in your midst. He'll lead you aright. That's your vital need. That's one of the reasons why the scripture is a little inadequate in its exactitude about how we should govern our churches. And so some expert says it's all got to be apostolic. And what we need is apostolic this is and that's and the others. And when you're really honest to scripture, you can't really justify that doctrine as being the mode and method of government. And then others sort of say, no, it's government by episcopi, bishops, and the handing on of authority from above, so that the bishop consecrates another bishop. You know, the elder, alright, okay. And then there's others, and you can't really justify that. And you can't justify the idea of, you know, it's congregational, that's what we want. Everything to the vote. Congregational. So the episcopal is top down, the congregational is bottom up. And you can't justify any of them. Why is there inexactitude in the scriptures about it? Because the real head is invisible. And you've got to come into the transcending mystery of knowing him, hearing him. He says to the churches, hear what the Spirit says. Hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's much more, but the first thing that John sees and hears is this one. And he's distinctly spoken of as being in the midst of the candlesticks. Does everybody know where the midst is? Do you? In the middle, in the center, in the heart of everything. And when we live in our little fellowship boxes, and our little charismatic boxes, in our little church boxes, you know, we get circumscribed by our box and locked in, and we so need the transcending vision so that we see. You know, we learned a song a little while back. He is here. Hallelujah, he is here, praise his name, he is here, glory, glory, I will praise his name again, he is here, listen closely, he is calling out your name, he is here, you can touch him, you will never be the same. That's the genius of the church. He is here. He is here as its head, as the one who says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, verse 17, and the living one, And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's what he says. He doesn't just stand there. He says, do not be afraid. I am. I was dead. I'm alive. I'm the first. I'm the last. Glory to God. It's your transcending vision. You need to see that. He's head of the church. Pastors need to see that. Elderships need to see that. Or if you've got committees of leadership, whatever you call them, they need to see who the leader is. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's the intelligent one. He's the wise one. He's the white-headed one. He's the priestly one. The church's existence is entirely dependent upon him. If he didn't send you where you've gone, you won't stay. If he didn't send you into the ministry, you won't be able to hack it. You get me? He's the head. Amen. Look very quickly at the second one. Chapter 4. Here's the transcending vision. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit. All right, the door was opened in heaven. So his first sight by the Spirit was transcending all things. He saw Christ in the midst. Now his second sight, that was on earth. His second spiritual experience is a heavenly one. And I want you to notice what it says. What did he see? I was in the spirit and I saw what? A throne. And what? One sitting on the throne. One set on the throne. I'm not going to say any more about that or read any more. But by the Spirit, oh hallelujah, hallelujah, the Spirit causes you to see beyond all other thrones. Your wife's on the throne, your boss on the throne. See, the fact of the matter is, sometimes they are. George Bush on the throne? They are their thrones, and they are dominions, and they exercise power, and they exercise authority. In the days when this revelation was given, where was the great throne? And was that great throne affecting them all? Was it impinging upon their lives? Was it affecting their lives? Were the thrones affecting? Were they circumscribed by their thrones? Was Rome so locking them up and shutting them down? Was it a fearful throne? Was it a terrible throne? Was it a Was it an opposing throne? Was it a throne that actually said that it was God? Yes, it was. Caesar said he was God. It was a throne. It said it contained the future. It controlled the future. It was a throne that said it contained the meaning of all things. We brought to you Pax Romana, peace, Roman peace, by our power and our authority we give Rome. Does everybody understand that this was the pretense of that throne there in Berlin? 70 years ago. That's the pretense of the throne in Washington. We'll bring peace. It sets itself up as God. Man is setting himself up as God in our day. And the churches are all affected by it. You all experience little thrones, and they pretend to be great ones in the earth as far as you're concerned. Surely you understand that in the economy of all things, your job doesn't really matter, your business doesn't really matter. These things don't really matter. It may be that you need a sight of where the real authority is derived from. Where all authority is derived from, there. And John had a sight of the throne, and one sat on the throne, and he saw the worship of heaven, and he saw where true authority lies. Hallelujah. Do you think that that comforted the churches that were in days of severe opposition? Where Rome was affecting them. See, that doesn't seem very relevant to you, does it? You know, in Malaysia at the moment, you know, you're relatively free. Just wait. Just wait. Just wait. The screws are going to come on the Christians worldwide, and the church will be purged thereby. The only thing that tolerant, humanistic mankind will not tolerate will be Christians. They will even tolerate other religions, but they will not tolerate Christians. Do you know why they will not tolerate Christians? Well, Christians that don't give them any trouble, that'll be all right. But the Christians who have a sight of where the real authority lies will resist their dominion. And they will be intolerant of you. This is how you'll be salt in the earth. Amen. Hallelujah. Am I making sense in saying these things? The throne. The heavenly throne. Where all authority lies. That's what goes. The revelation unfolds, and you find that all the unfoldings of history are controlled from that throne. Bush is not in command. Neither Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. So what? God's tool. One of God's scourges. When you see, don't come to Malaysia. There's dangers of terrorist bombs. That's what they said in England. If you have to go, go with care. Look behind every car as you walk by, and behind every lounge piece of furniture in your hotel room. No, I didn't say that, I'm just saying that. But as though they rule. Do you understand? A vision that takes you to the throne. All right, the third one, I'm watching the clock. And I'm only lingering briefly on these things. Here we are, 17th chapter. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." That's interesting, isn't it? Many waters. We talked a little bit about waters yesterday, didn't we? You know, one of the pictures of peoples is in the scripture. The symbols of peoples, of nations, is the symbol of waters. Here's a great harlot who sits on many peoples. Now I know that there is a harlot that sits on the peoples of this world. There's a harlot that sits on many waters. She sits on America, she sits on Europe, she sits on South Africa, she sits on Malaysia, she sits upon Australia, she sits upon China. She sits upon Russia. She sits. Sits on many waters. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Kings of the earth are in league with her. She's a massive economic machine. Kings of the earth corrupt themselves. They commit acts of immorality with her. That is spiritual immorality. They compromise their beliefs, their values, in order to appease her for economic gain. She sits upon the nations, you see, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Yes. Men, people made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Let it sink in. You know, people get drunkenness is to do with an excess, isn't it, of alcohol that that prevents you seeing things clearly. All right, and that's what's happening to men who are in league. They drink of the wine that she gives, and they go temporarily mad, don't they? Am I right in saying that some people killed themselves in this country? Did they kill themselves when things went wrong 4 years ago? Their drunkenness ended. How many wealthy men that lost their wealth overnight in the 20s killed themselves? They were made drunk. It's amazing. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. Go on, drink of her cup. She's sitting on a scarlet beast. That was the world empire of that day, upheld in place by military power. Rome, in its military power and its military machine and its political power, was that which upheld this woman who was Rome in her economic power, profiting from this and that and the other everywhere. Oh, it's incredible. She had a cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great. A mystery. That's something that only initiated can see. Now you're tired. I want to wake you up for the last few minutes. A mystery. Mr. Bush can't see this mystery. He can't see Babylon. I can. He can't see that Mr. Blair is fornicating with her. She's a massive global economic machine, fueled by greed. She holds millions of Malaysians in bondage. They drink of her cup. And they must get this, and they must get that, and they must get the other, and they must get this, and this is where all their value lies, if they could just get this and that. Am I making sense? The mystery, Babylon, mother of harlots. Does anybody know where in the world in 1920, you know that? Does everybody understand that New York is the financial capital of the world? Everybody knows that. If something like the Twin Towers had taken place in 1920, what city would have been hit? London. London was the financial capital of the world in 1920. There's a financial capital. It was Rome in that day. Economic capital. Sitting there. But you notice she's a mystery. And she's the mother of harlots. Do you want to know some of the harlots of today? The little cities, the smaller financial centres that are all intimately linked with this magic, mysterious power that sways the world. Things are not dominated by conspiracy theories, you understand. You've got your conspiracy revealed in this book. You don't need any more. You simply need to be in the spirit more and more to begin to see Babylon and her cities. And people are enslaved to the system. Am I right? Tokyo, Hong Kong, the Hang Seng, the Nikkei. You understand what we're talking about? The stock exchange in Sydney, the little cities where everything, they're linked to the big overall, and this is going to become more and more global. It's going to become global. In the days of Rome, what went in the center of things repercussed to the little harlot cities of Laodicea, Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos. Are these names familiar? Seven names. little harlot cities connected with Rome, who traded off Rome's riches and were themselves rich. And to be a Christian there meant you had to be uncompromisingly straight and none of it. Come out from among her, O my people. When she encroaches on your life beyond her bounds and seeks to bring you into bondage, come out from among her. This city, a city is a construct. It's something that's built by man. Am I making sense? All right, I've said enough on that. Last one. Chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. So there's the fourth occasion where he experiences a distinct bearing of the spirit carrying him away. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And so he goes on to describe the bride of Christ. Can you see her? Can you see the contrast? Let me say to you, in 2002, in the world today, it is a tale of two cities. And there's nothing in between. You're either in the building of God and living like it, or you're part of the system of Babylon in your heart. The problem with the seven churches is that the Babylon system, that city, was encroaching upon their lives and they were compromising with it. They were compromising with Rome. Religious Rome, economic Rome, military Rome, they were compromising with Rome. Five of the churches were compromised through and through. He said, I saw a new Jerusalem. She had glory. She wasn't a... You know, Babylon had a glory, didn't it? Don't you think it's rather attractive, all these lights? You know? You like them? Quite glorious, isn't it? And don't you think that some of the buildings are quite glorious that you see? Babylon builds. Don't you think that those towers were very, very wonderful buildings? Don't you? Do you know that Poland was the most beautiful, sorry, Warsaw, Poland was the most beautiful city? It's a beautiful city. Beautiful buildings. The Russians and the Germans saw to it that there was nothing left. Didn't take long. Didn't take long for those wonderful towers to go down, did it? How quickly does the glory of Babylon fall and fade? But this city had the glory of God. Now may the Lord open our eyes, give us some spiritual revelation. So that we can be purged in heart. We realize of whom we are. Hallelujah. I'll leave it there.